We are beginning our study in the book of Hebrews. So if you will turn there. If you don't have a Bible, you can take one of the pew Bibles. I'm reading from the same version. And we're on 1001, page 1001. You don't have to know anything about the Bible to be welcome here, and we are glad you're here, and the big numbers are the chapters, the little numbers are the verses, so we're starting in the very beginning of Hebrews, chapter 1, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 4. Let's read. Long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. May God bless the reading of His word. Let's pray. Father, we ask for Your help now, Your grace on us to understand Your word, to be able to receive it, to be able to communicate it, to be able to leave this place changed and live Your word. So, Father, we commit this time to You. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Imagine you are a Jewish Christian in the city of Rome during the mid-first century. You have already faced conflict with your own Jewish community for believing that Jesus is the Messiah. It got so bad, even violent among the Jewish people, that the Emperor Claudius kicked many of you out of the city, resulting in the loss of your home and property. Many, like Priscilla and Aquila, that we read about in Acts 18, never returned. But you did. And then, about 15 years later, after you've returned to the city and began to rebuild your life, the next emperor, Nero, begins a wholesale exterminating of Christians. There had been a great fire that destroyed much of the city, and most of the city believed Nero had set the fire himself to essentially remodel the city. So in order to shift the blame and public opinion from Nero, he started blaming the Christians for the fire and putting them to death. Some historians say of that time period, some were set on fire, others crucified on a cross, still others were wrapped in animal furs to be eaten by dogs. So now, for being a Christian, you are being used as a pawn for an evil politician. Your life treated as sport by the Roman people who don't like you much either for your faith. And so it is in the midst of these things, these trials, if you're going to be able to hold on to your faith, you've got to be able to believe that Jesus is superior to everything. That He has taken care of your greatest needs. And that in the end, no matter what happens in this life, He will ultimately take care of you. Otherwise, circumstances like this may cause you to turn away from your faith. Well, that is the story of Hebrews. At least that is our best estimate of the circumstances that the book of Hebrews was written under. There is actually, honestly, a lot we're not sure about. We actually don't know for sure who wrote this letter. Early tradition says Paul, and there are certainly some things in Hebrews that lends itself to that conclusion. The theology is very much consistent. And in chapter 13, he speaks of Timothy, his protege, Paul's protege, and Timothy's recent release from prison, and the writer's hopes of visiting these believers he's writing to with Timothy once Timothy comes to him. But others say Paul's style of writing and the writing of Hebrews is very different. So maybe, perhaps it's another co-worker of Paul's and Timothy's. But regardless, the author writes to them like he's preaching a sermon to exhort them to persevere in their faith. There are again clues that the recipients of this letter is the Roman church, is the church in Rome. In chapter 13, greetings are sent from those who are with the writer as he's writing this, who the writer states are from Italy. And we know that Clement, the first century bishop in Rome, quotes from Hebrews, and he's the first to do so in the late first century. And there are clues from the writer's message that seem to point to the persecution that Christians went through under the emperors Claudius and Nero, as I just mentioned a few moments ago. But regardless of when it was written or who it was written to, the words of this letter are reminding believers that Christ is greater. He is superior to all powers or helps that are out there, and even the often difficult circumstances that we can find ourselves in. And based on the superiority of Christ, we are to put all our faith in Him and persevere. And so that is the theme of the book, of the entire book, and also the theme of today's message. As today we are going to look at the prologue, what I just read, which is acts as an introduction and really an overview of the major themes of the book. And so it lays out what the writer will continually drive home to the church, and that is the supremacy of Christ. And in this prologue, he lays out three truths to emphasize and explain further the supremacy of Christ. And those three truths are Christ's centrality, Christ's divinity, and Christ's intercession. And I'm sure those will be up there on the screen, and they're in your bulletin too, so you can take notes. So today we're looking at the supremacy of Christ, and we see this in the prologue in His centrality, in His divinity, and His intercession. All right, so let's look at those now. So what do I mean by Christ's centrality? Point number one. Well, look with me at verse 1 and the first half of verse 2. It reads, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son." Now, the first thing you want to see is the word "but" in the middle of that statement. It signifies a contrast. It is a contrast between the two main clauses, God spoke and He has spoken. Okay, now first of all, that alone is something to really think about for a second. God is a God. Our God is a God who talks. Our God speaks. We can oftentimes think of God as silent. When we are going through trials, we pray to Him and ask Him for help or guidance, And we feel like we hear nothing. And we wonder why God is not telling us anything. But oftentimes, in fact, most of the time, the problem is not with God's silence, but with our listening. God is speaking. And the primary way He speaks, and the only infallible way He speaks, is through His Word. What we need to hear from God in our particular situation is in God's word. He has spoken to us about our situation, but we don't pick up his word enough to be able to listen and hear from him. We don't know how to apply the word to our lives. There's so little we know of it, we don't know where to start oftentimes. But God is speaking. We just got to start listening. All day, every day. But the focus of this contrast is in how he speaks. How he speaks. The first clause says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So here the writer is referring to the Old Testament age. As recorded in the Old Testament scriptures, God spoke in many ways to the prophets, like Abraham, Moses, Joshua, Samuel, David, Elijah, Isaiah, and many others. He spoke to them through things like visions and angels and events and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And they shared these things with the Jewish people and, of course, wrote many of these things down, which became the Old Testament. And so these were good things. God spoke through the prophets and told them what they needed to know. But, verse 2 says, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. By his son. So what we have here is what I know some of you have been studying in the core class, and that is the continuity and the discontinuity of the Old Testament in connection with the New Testament. There is certainly continuity in the Bible because the whole thing was spoken by God. God spoke through his prophets and we got the Old Testament, and now he is speaking by his son, which is in the New Testament age. But all of this, God is the subject. He's the one doing the speaking, and he has spoken in both Testaments. And God does not lie. And he does not change. So his word is always constant. So whatever he says in the Old Testament is still relevant in one way or another in the New Testament. So there's that continuity there. Yet the word "but" clearly shows us there is this discontinuity. Things have changed. It's changed in what God is revealing now, fully revealing now. Before, God spoke in many times and many ways by many prophets, but now he has spoken by his son. And the logical deduction from what the writer is saying here is that if God does not change and he's spoken all these ways before, but now just through the son, it's not because God has changed. But the point in all of his speaking at all times has always been about the Son. And that is why he has now spoken through the Son. The writer of Hebrews is pointing here to the centrality of the Son, the centrality of Christ. All that God was saying to those prophets before that they spoke to the people was all pointing to Jesus. He just hadn't come yet. Now Jesus comes, the Son comes, and so now God is speaking through the Son, fulfilling all that he had spoken through the prophets before. So this word centrality, folks, means that everything points to Jesus. He's the point. He was the point when God was doing all that speaking to the prophets. But now it comes down to God speaking through his son. That means that is where it has always been heading. That means that Christ is central. He's the point. As the song we sang earlier, show us Christ. Where else can we go, Lord? Where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. That comes from John chapter 6. When Jesus, when he was teaching and his teachings became too difficult to the point that many of his followers started leaving him. And so at that point, Jesus turns to the 12 and says, well, almost like a challenge, and says, well, are you going to leave me too? And at that point, Peter kind of speaks for the 12 and says, where else can we go? Where else can we go? We have become to believe that you are the Christ, that you have the words of eternal life. Folks, when times are tough, it is easy to want to look for other options. For the Christians in Rome, under Nero's persecution, it would be easy to want to walk away from Jesus because it's just too costly. Where else are they going to go? Where else are you going to go? What other options are there? Sure, this situation is really tough, but where else can you go? Sure, you can go back to Judaism or some other religion, but where's that going to leave you? This life will one day end, whether it is by the persecution of someone like Nero or just old age. It's going to end. And in these last days, God has spoken to us by one man. One. Showing that He is the only way. And so this word isn't for just persecuted Christians. We Christians today face trials of different kinds. Some of our own making, some made by others, and some just happen. And it can be tempting to just want to walk away from our faith to something that for the moment just seems easier. Just something else. Now, most people don't look at it that way. They don't see themselves as walking away from their faith. They will just walk away from perhaps the church, the local church that knows them best. Or they'll walk away from a marriage. But as time goes on, it becomes apparent that they've walked away from their faith. But where else can you go? Because everything comes back to God. This life ends for all of us one day. It doesn't matter what you've done in your life. One day, a bunch of people are going to gather and talk about a dead person. And then gradually adjust to life without you. There's nowhere else to go. Christ is a central figure in all of history. And in God's plans and in His revelation of Himself. And so even when times get tough with Jesus, you don't want to turn away from Him. See, as Christians, we have found the point of life, and it's Jesus, the Son. He's the point. He is the central figure of it all. And so we now just have to figure out how to deal with this life with Jesus, you see. That's what the Hebrew writer wants this church to see. He knows there's problems. The answer is not to run away from Jesus. It's all about Jesus. He's the answer. He's the central figure of it all. They just got to figure out how to live, how to deal with their trials with Jesus. That's the only option. So that brings us to our second point. Our second truth in the supremacy of Christ, and that is His divinity. He is supreme because He is also divine. Starting in the second half of verse 2, it says, "Whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power." Wow. I didn't mention this to you earlier, but this passage is considered one of the four main passages in the New Testament on the deity of Christ. The others being John 1, Philippians 2, and Colossians 1. But that is what the writer is arguing here. And this is another reason why he is superior. In Bangladesh, working with Muslims, we had to oftentimes explain to Muslims why Christians refer to Jesus as the Son of God. They believe very much in the oneness of God, and they could not understand how there could be one God and then Jesus is God, but there's still one God and all this. And so we have to explain to them what particularly what this term Son of God meant. They had a lot of trouble with it. Now, we would recognize that this term certainly does not fit the same way the title son fits, for instance, Cooper being the son of Joey. Okay, it's not the exact same fit. For one, Cooper is not just the son of Joey, but the son of Joey and Janessa. But God gave us the family and the parent-child relationships to reveal who he is in Christ. So there is much we can take from it. There are similarities. So for instance, as verse 2 says, the Son is the heir of all things. All that the Father has, He gives to His Son like an earthly father would do for his son. So again, it's all pointing to Jesus. He's the central figure of everything. The Father is giving everything to the Son. It all rides on Jesus. Secondly, we know in a parent-child relationship, there is resemblance, right? And in fact, there is oftentimes the child will have mannerisms and things very much like their parents, and it seems almost like the nature of the parent has moved onto the child him or herself. So in verse 3, Jesus is described as the radiance of the glory of God. The radiance of the glory of God. Now we need to stop here for a moment and try to really digest what this is. I know we start talking about radiance of the glory of God. These are just lofty words, and it's like, what in the world do these mean? So I'm going to give you my best explanation of this. And if you don't quite understand when I'm done, then come to me after the service and we can work on it some more, okay? But the glory of God, when we speak of the glory of God in Scripture, what we're really pointing to are His attributes. His attributes as being revealed to His creation. God is God, and so when we see things like His righteousness, His holiness, His love, His mercy, these are like His glory going forth. And we experience it, and we're being revealed to us. In the same way, if you think about a star, okay? Because of what the star is, it puts forth a light. And that light, in a sense, is the glory of that star going forth. Okay? Well, to speak of Jesus, we think about radiating, the radiance. Okay? When we speak of something radiating, we're speaking of something going forth. Okay? So when you think of a star, it radiates light, right? It's sending forth light out to be seen. Well, when we speak of Christ then as the radiance of the glory of God, Jesus is sending forth, radiating the glory of God in Himself. And so how can Jesus, though, radiate the glory of God? How can He radiate these divine perfections, these attributes of God that we're talking about here? Well, that brings us to the second description that tells us that He is the exact imprint of His nature. The word imprint means like a stamp, like when you stamp, when you press into ink, and you press it down on a piece of paper. That's what we're talking about here—a stamp that gives an imprint on a piece of paper. Now, that may not sound very impressive when you're thinking of the physical, but we are talking about the very nature of God. So Jesus is being described as the very imprint of the stamp of the nature of God. Are you following me? Jesus is being described here as the very imprint of the stamp of the nature of God. And see, folks, let me come at it from another angle. We're not talking about like man being made in the image of God. This is very different, okay? Man, yes, is made in the image of God, but in no way does that imply that in any way we share in God's divine nature. That's not what being made in the image of God is all about. We have been made in such a way, to be made in the image of God means that we have been made in such a way to be able to relate to God and to in many ways reflect back God's characteristics. We are created to do that. But we don't share in His nature or His essence. That is not what being made in the image of God is about. We are a creature. God is the Creator, and He made us. Yes, gloriously made us in His image, gave us a soul to live eternally, but we are created. We are a creature. That means we are separate from God in that way. But when you see Jesus, Hebrews tells us you are seeing the very nature and essence of God. And that is why Jesus radiates the glory of God. Because Jesus and the Father share the same divine perfections and attributes. Because Jesus the Son is God. He's not a God, separate from the God, and somehow He just has similarities. No, what He's talking about here, because Scripture is clear throughout the Bible, there is one God. One God. There is only one who is divine. There is no one else divine. Angels are not divine. Us made in His image does not mean we are divine. There is no one who is divine but one. And Hebrews writer here is saying that Jesus is the exact imprint of the nature of God. It means He's divine. He's divine. Somehow, the Father and the Son are united in this one essence we call God, along with the Holy Spirit. So to back up, the writer tells us that Jesus does the same things that God does. He tries to describe his being in a sense, but now he's trying to back this up by explaining that Jesus does the same things that God does. He created the world. When it says in John 1 that God created, it says in John 1 that God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. What He's saying here is that the Son of God was doing that. Jesus doesn't show up, folks, in Matthew chapter 1. Okay? Jesus was in Genesis 1. Now, that question might be raised then at this point. Well, what was the Father and the Holy Spirit's role in creation then? Well, I don't think we have to go there, is my answer to that. When it says that the Son of God created the world, it doesn't mean to the exclusion of the Father or the Holy Spirit. God is one. Again, Scripture teaches. So I think all three were involved in creation. All three were there. The point is that the Son, who is Jesus, was involved, which means He's God because only God creates. But there's even more. You see, some folks think, particularly some of the nation's founding fathers, like Thomas Jefferson, they believe that God was like a giant clockmaker. And when He made the world, He set it in motion like a clockmaker. You know, the clockmaker, He makes the clock, He winds it up, and He lets it go, and it's just supposed to just run on its own after that. Well, that's how many people have looked at God in relation to the world, and we call them deists. They believe there was a creator, but he's very much detached from the world. He created it, He created all these laws, and just like a clockmaker, He set it, and it just runs on its own. But in verse 3, it says that the Son upholds the universe by the word of His power. In other words, He holds the universe together by His powerful word. That's what He's saying. So just like He created the world by just speaking, He holds it together by speaking. That means, folks, that the planets stay in their right orbit because Jesus is commanding them to. And he has the power to make his word come true. By his command, he maintains the molecular structure of water. He keeps the H2 with the O. That's about as far as I can go in chemistry. He keeps the grass as grass. You see, folks, it's not just the laws of physics. It's the Son of God who made the physics. He's holding it all together. And so there you have it again. Just as there's no other place to go because Jesus is the center of everything, so there is no reason to fear anything when following Jesus because he's the one in control of everything. If he's the one maintaining, think about it, folks. This is, and it's so important, daily meditating on these truths. It transforms and changes everything for us. Okay? If he's the one maintaining the molecular structure of water, he's the same one maintaining the emperor of Rome. There is no reason to run in fear of a man who completely depends on your God to keep his heart beating, to keep his white and red blood cells doing what they're supposed to do. The emperor of Rome is absolutely as dependent on God to protect his life, to preserve his life, as the believers in Rome are dependent on God to protect their lives from the emperor. And it's all in God's hands. It's all in his mouth. And none of it is more difficult than any of the rest of it. I mean, it would be just as easy. God could just drop Nero dead, he could do whatever. None of it's too hard. Oh, he's holding us everything together, everything. It's all in his hands. And so, folks, there's a lot of things that we can be afraid of in this life. We can be afraid of getting sick, loss of job or other financial problems, people letting us down or betraying us, getting hurt in an accident or a crime, political conflict. But as Christians, we have to always remember we have to put our faith and hope and trust in the one who controls it all. The answer to these fears is never to turn away from him and try some other way to handle them. No, we are at the right spot for everything we need. Regardless of how dim our circumstances may get, the reason for those dim circumstances are never because Jesus is not adequate. It is never because we are trusting too much in Jesus, or maybe there's some other option. No, Jesus is God. And no matter what we are facing, he's the one we want to depend on and look to guide us, always. He is far superior to any other conceivable option. And so that brings us to our third point, folks. His intercession. Picking up in the second half of verse 3, it says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. We will save most of our discussion about angels until next week, as they are discussed throughout the rest of chapter 1 and even into chapter 2. Let me just say that the Jews in particular thought very highly of angels, and to some extent rightly. So when you look back at how God used them throughout Scripture, they were important. But it says Jesus is superior to them. And another reason Jesus is superior is because He intercedes for us. He intercedes for us. We see this in the first words, making purification for sins. This language is grounded deeply in the Old Testament sacrificial system. The idea is very much embedded in the understanding that we are unclean. We are all unclean due to our sin and are unable to be in God's presence, who is holy and pure and cannot look upon sin. So in the Old Testament, the Jewish people would go to the temple to offer sacrifices to cover their sins. A priest would mediate for them, slaughtering the animal offered by the worshiper and sprinkle the blood of the animal on the altar of God on their behalf. But as we will see in the coming weeks, these animals couldn't actually take away sin. The evidence is that they had to offer sacrifices over and over and over and over again. But in Jesus Christ, He was both the sacrifice and the priest, interceding for us. On the cross, He died for us. By His death, He satisfied God's justice for our sin, purifying us from our sin. And having purified us, He has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. To sit at the right hand of God the Father serves several purposes. One is that it is, of course, a place of honor. To sit at the right hand of a king is a great honor, and most certainly to be at the right hand of God is a great honor. Secondly, the fact that He was even sitting is, in a sense, a sign that He had completed His work. He sat because His work was done. And we're talking about the cross. When He went to the cross, it accomplished everything for our salvation. Yes, there's the Holy Spirit coming, and someone needed to preach to us, and the Holy Spirit convict our heart, we believe, but it was all guaranteed. The guarantee, the deposit was made in the cross for our salvation. Thirdly, His position at the right hand of God is a position from which He continues to lead and govern His church. He is actively involved in the ongoing work of His church. He is never quiet or apathetic. No, He is overseeing it all. But fourthly, and perhaps most significantly to our text, is that by being at the right hand of the Father, He can continually intercede for us like a priest. I don't have time to get into it now, but we will in the coming weeks. But to sit at the right hand of God, He is like a high priest at the throne of God, interceding for us all the time. Now, what does that mean for all of us who have been purified already by the blood of Christ? It means that Jesus sits at the right hand of God. He is a constant reminder. He is a constant reminder to our Father that Christ has covered us. Now, does the Father actually need to be reminded? Well, no, He's God, right? But the image here is just so encouraging for us, folks. You may at times begin to lose sight of the hope that you have in Christ. Your faith may grow weak. You may doubt the faithfulness of God to forgive all your sin. You know those days you struggle. In those days you're struggling, you can rest in the assurance that the One who died for you is there next to His Father, reminding the Father, I died for you. I died for her. She's struggling today, but she's mine. She's mine. Nothing can separate Him from me because my blood covers Him yesterday, today, and forever. And so if you are a Christian in Rome under Nero, you can rest assured that as those flames, when you were being burned at the stake, those flames rise around you and you feel the pain intensifying in your feet, no flame will touch you in the next life because you belong to Christ. Even when the teeth of those dogs start to tear into your flesh and you begin to doubt and become afraid, no, my friend, Jesus is there at the right hand of the Father saying, He's mine. I lay down my life for my friend. And again, you will face that day where you have to give an account before God, either after death by Nero or in the comfort of your old age. And there is only one who can intercede for us. Angels can't. The prophets can't. Your family can't. The good things you did for others can't. Only Jesus can intercede for you. Only Jesus can save you. He is superior because only He can save. So when you face hardship, it is not a time to turn to other options. The hardships are just a sign of a fallen world that is experiencing a foretaste of God's wrath to come for their sin. And your sin has been covered. See, you've been saved from that wrath. The hardships of life are a sign to us to hold on to Jesus more deeply and to seek to be more faithful to Him, not to earn anything from Him, but to demonstrate to the world where our hope lies. Those Christians under Nero's persecution weren't suffering because Jesus had forsaken them or wasn't able to help them. It was Jesus' purpose for them to suffer in order to testify to His great name, to be a witness to those lost and hopeless Romans that there is hope even in death, a hope that they knew nothing about. And in the same way, you may not face crucifixion, but we will all face hardship. You got to remember, it's on purpose. It's on purpose. If you are a child of God, if you have been saved by His blood and you're going through trials, it's on purpose. God's sovereign. Jesus is holding it all together by His word, the word of His power. So you're never going through anything that's just like, wow, God got there a little late. No. It was predestined for you. Long ago, saved you. And then for you to go through these things to testify to Him. As He testified to Himself, to His Father, for the world, we do the same as we follow Him. Jesus calls us to testify to the world that He is supreme, that He is worth it, He is our glory. And no matter how bad it is, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father interceding for you. He has purified you from your sin. He saved you. No matter what happens in this life, it's ultimately going to be okay. So we trust and we obey. And that will be the message throughout this study. Christ is superior to everything. And so He is worth it. We can trust Him over everything else. And we can endure everything else because we have Jesus and He's better. He's not just better, He's best. He's the central point of all God's purposes. He is God. He is our great intercessor, our great high priest, our great Savior.
Now, before we pray, let me just say, I say our, referring to all of us who have trusted in Christ as our Savior. We've seen our need. We've seen our sin. We've seen the reality that we are going to stand before a holy God one day. And we can't save ourselves. We need Christ. We need what He did for us. We believe His sacrifice covered our sin. And we put our hope, our trust in that. We're not Christians because we've cleaned ourselves up and made ourselves right with God. No, we are Christians because we believe there's no way we can clean ourselves up. There's no way we can help ourselves. And we have cried out and put our trust in the only one who can help us. The only one who can save us. That's why He had to do it all. So if you don't know Christ as your Savior, trust in Him today. If you see your great need, trust in Christ today. And then you can have this same assurance that no matter what you face in this life, He is with you. He will be your God, and He will intercede for you always. And with that, let's pray.